In your Bibles, please, for our New Testament reading to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Paul continues on his thesis then of the gospel here, that it is apart from works and according to faith alone. And he does so here from the example of Abraham and David, mostly Abraham, but a little bit on David as well. Now, notice what this does immediately. It pushes the concept of faith in Christ and the imputation of righteousness back all the way to the days of Abraham. Abraham was not saved in a different way than we, the people of God, are in this day. David was not saved in a different way than the people of God are in our day. It is the same method of salvation. When Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3 that this salvation, this righteousness of God was manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets, now he will bring in the law and the prophets to show us that here in Abraham and in David. So this is what we see then in chapter 4, a continuation of this thought of gratuitous justification upon the event of faith, the gift of God, and so on, that it is apart from works. Paul proves this in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." What does he mean by that? It's a very simple matter, really, because it's maybe couched in King James English. We sometimes have a hard time understanding it. But what we're learning here, what Paul teaches us, is that if you can work for your salvation, it cannot be a gracious salvation. You've worked for it. It's owed to you. You've earned a wage. It's not reckoned of grace. It's reckoned of debt. You have somehow, in some way, drawn God into your debt such that now he must reward you or pay you with eternal life because you've been somehow good enough. Paul says it's impossible that it should be that way. And he says it's impossible because we have learned from the Lord that this salvation of which we speak is not reckoned of debt. It is reckoned rather of grace. And so Paul will drop the other shoe or flip to the other side of the coin in the next verse. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Isn't that interesting? Now, there are several errors that have come spinning out of this verse. Number one, "to him that worketh not" has been likened to, okay, so then the law has nothing to say to the Christian. No, that's not what's being said here. Paul is saying that the salvation that we receive from the Lord is not payment for a debt. It's not payment for our works. "To him that worketh not." In other words, it is not a meritorious salvation. It is a gracious salvation. So that's what he means by "to him that worketh not." Then notice what he says. "But believeth on him," it is by faith. And then this curious phrase, "who justifieth the ungodly." God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. Now, how does that work, Pastor? Do we really want wicked people being justified? Yeah, we do. We really do, beloved, because that's where we all are. In the Old Testament, remember, and we'll not take this is not a sermon, so we'll not do cross-referencing. But in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord commanded the judges through Moses. He said, "Now, you will do just judgment. You will not justify the wicked. You will justify the innocent." Notice there that there's a difference between that decision of justice and the actual behavior of the people. It is possible, isn't it, even in an unjust court, to justify the wicked. Is it possible? It is. What we want in our courts of law is that the innocent are justified. That's what we want. We want to take all the testimony and we want to have all of the input that we have from what actually happened, the testimony of the person himself. We want to make sure he's got a good defense and so on, so that everything happens and falls out according to justice. We want to justify the innocent and condemn the guilty. But we've already shown, haven't we, that all the world is guilty before God. If anybody is going to be justified, it's going to be out of the pool of all of those who are unjust. That's where justification comes from. A person that is justified since the fall is an ungodly, justified person. In himself, He has nothing to offer. He is not innocent. He is guilty. Every mouth might be stopped. All the world might become guilty before God. But now the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, that God has devised a way in Christ to justify the ungodly, not through a legal sleight of hand, not through an injustice. Remember, He's just and justifier. And how has He done that? By visiting those sins upon Christ and by imputing from Christ to us a righteousness not our own, to be accounted as our own. Not worked as our own. This is an important principle. It's often confused. And so that's why we take some time on it. When we talk about the righteousness by which we are saved, it is Christ's righteousness, not our own. When we talk about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that means that it is apart from our works. It is separate from our works. It's simply something that is accounted to us. When we talk about sanctification, however, we want to rightly think about the infusion of grace to enable us to a growing obedience. There is something of infusion that we as Reformed Protestants want to talk about, and that has to do with how we are rectified more and more. We are made more and more obedient to the will and ways of God, although in this life it's never perfect. There is a real advance. Let's not think of it, if we can't have everything, we have nothing. That's not true. We don't have everything, but we have something, and that something, under the hand of God and His kind Spirit, can actually advance. We can grow in holiness. We can grow in obedience in this life because of an infusion of grace. But that infusion of grace never measures up to the standard of God's law and can never be accounted to us for righteousness, because righteousness must be perfect. That's why it must be the imputation rather than the infusion. And when we say imputation, we are talking about something where God takes what is earned by Jesus Christ and He says, that which is earned by Christ, I'm going to account it as yours. When we talk about infusion, some of you like maybe iced tea. You put a tea in a tea bag and it infuses. It starts to spread out through the liquid, through the water, right? And that's what infusion is. The Lord implants this principle of grace in us, and it begins to infuse in us, in our souls, such that more and more, although imperfectly, we learn to obey the Lord. But that has nothing to do with our justification. It is inseparably tied to justification, such that we have the one, we have the other. But they are separated, they must be, in our theology and in our minds. So it's very, very clear that what Paul is talking about here is imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 6, Paul will use a bit of logical reasoning. He said, David spoke of this. Well, if you read Psalm 32, where this quotation comes from, you'll find that David kind of didn't speak of it. Actually, what David said was, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's what he said. But by force of logic, if the Lord is not imputing sin, then He is imputing righteousness. You can't escape it. It's either one or the other. Either the Lord counts Adam's sin as yours, and then all your actual transgressions, and you stand in them condemned. Or, if none of that is imputed to you, then the Lord has indeed imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, and you stand as innocent before His tribunal. There's no middle ground, and that's why the apostle can use that as an inferential argument, and he says that David actually spoke of this, even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul makes what is implicit in David's comments explicit here in Romans chapter 4. All right, so now he's going to embark on the Jews and the Gentiles and how they both partake of this. Right? Does this blessedness come on the circumcision only or on the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, but when? What is the timing of it for Abraham? While he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before. Abraham had the righteousness of God imputed to him by faith alone before, because Abraham believed in God before he was circumcised. And so while he was in uncircumcision, he stood before God as completely righteous. He had been the recipient of that imputation. And Paul says that that was that one of the reasons that was so. And isn't it interesting that we've just read that in Genesis 17? See, I don't plan these things. I'm not that good, honestly. I'm really not. I can't put all this together like this. The Lord does. But isn't it interesting then to note that one of the reasons the Lord called for Abraham to be circumcised when he was circumcised is so that he would be a father to the uncircumcision who also believed like he did when he was uncircumcised. So that every person in the world should have hope, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, that they might also look to their faith father Abraham, that they might be of the faith of Abraham and thereby accounted as the seed. So then he received the sign of circumcision. And notice verse 11, a very important word here, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Remember we said earlier that the sacraments are signs, seals, and exhibitions. Okay, so baptism in our day, circumcision in Abraham's day, is a seal. What kind of a seal is it? What kind of authentication is it? As an old construction guy, I can tell you that that seal was very important. We would take drawings to the city to have them approved, and they would look at them, and they would say, where's the engineer's seal on this? Where's the authentication that an engineer has looked over this and approved it? Where is he signing on the dotted line and putting his reputation and livelihood at risk, saying this design is in accord with the International Electric Code? Where is that? And if the seal isn't there, you don't get your permit. You've got to go back to the engineer and get the seal. You have to have something that authorizes, that vindicates, that authenticates what's going on. That's what a seal does. And so the Lord says, I'm going to send my ambassadors, and what I'm going to give them is two things. I'm going to put my word in their mouths, and then I'm going to give them my seal. And they will speak to you all my words, and they will examine you, and they will look over your life, and they will indeed give you the seal when the time is right. And when you get the seal, what do you have? You have God's own authentication by his authorized agent. That what? That when you call upon his name, he will be there to answer. And he will not turn away from you. That's what a seal is. It's an authentication. So Abraham received that sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. God said, you are indeed righteous in my sight. And here's how you know that. Receive this sign. This will be an added authentication of what my face is toward you. You stand innocent before me. And so then he also becomes the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so we see the necessity not only of the sign, but of the thing signified as well. To the Jews, Paul will say, it's not enough that you're circumcised. You must also have the faith of Abraham. It is possible, is it not, to have the sign without the thing signified? You can have that seal surreptitiously, in falsehood, in hypocrisy. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. The promise is made of none effect if it's by the law, because nobody can keep it. And so no one will ever stand in the promises of God if it's by law keeping. It must be by grace and faith, verse 16, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to that which is of the law, that is Abraham's descendants, bodily descendants, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So then, in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we have a reiteration of the same principles, but within a new context. And the new context is that Abraham himself becomes a type of what saving faith is. We must look at the faith of Abraham as what saving faith ought to look like. And when we look at this, I will say, beloved, this is a withering comparison. Abraham's faith is certainly beyond most of our faiths. He believed in hope when there was no hope. Notice it says, let me find this, because this is an important bit of continuity. Yeah, in verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and bringeth those things which be not as though they were. So number one, Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now that's an important point. When he heard all of these temporal promises, Abraham knew to reason from them to their spiritual import. He did not stick with the temporal, physical end of the promise. He reasoned to those eternal promises. We learn that, don't we, in Hebrews 11, most specifically, where it says that the country he desired was not that earthly country. It was a heavenly country. We learn also from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed in the resurrection from the dead, and that's why he could offer Isaac his son upon Mount Moriah. Now, this is important, because what Paul is going to go on to say here is, here's how Abraham believed God. Number one, he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Number two, then, he reasoned from that resurrection to the deadness of his own body and to the deadness of Sarah's womb, that the Lord could raise those up as well. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. And that's the kind of faith Paul says is saving faith, that God counted the righteousness of Christ to him upon the receiving of that faith as a gift. So, the other error that comes spinning out of this passage, because it's not understood properly, is some people want to make faith the righteousness itself. Right? So that we end up exercising not faith in Christ, but faith in faith. What kind of faith does it take? It takes this kind of Abrahamic faith. Well, certainly, this faith is so far beyond me that it's going to destroy all of your assurance if faith in faith is what you're after. Right? I mean, how many of you at 99 years old would believe, you know, me and my wife, we're going to have a child soon? Because, why? Because God said so. And that child was going to be the heir of the world. That all of the promises of God to save the elect hung upon the birth of that child. And Abraham believed God in that. Well, that's a stout faith. He staggered not at the promises of God, it says, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So some would say then it was the strength of Abraham's faith, really, that God accounted as the necessary righteousness for communion with himself. You know why that can't be true? We've already read it today. And we read it a couple of weeks ago. We saw the crises in Abraham's faith. We saw that his faith was far from adequate. It may be far beyond ours, but it was not a perfect faith. if faith is going to be accounted as the righteousness itself. It must be that kind of faith then that is supernatural and perfect. And nobody's exercised that kind of faith except Christ in the trustworthiness of his Father. And so he committed his soul unto him. So no, it's not the faith as the righteousness or the new law, as it was called in Richard Baxter's day. And Richard Baxter probably imbibed in that error. Neo-Nomianism is the highfalutin theological term we give it today. We must remember that the righteousness that is imputed to us is the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. That's what's imputed to us. And anything less than that will simply not avail. For we must stand before God perfect, or we will not stand at all. So then that's what the rest of this chapter is about. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right, well, thus ends the reading of Romans chapter 4.